I'm going to read it, start reading at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor or glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I think Paul's probably thinking here of the Greeks particularly, but it's been true all down through history, hasn't it? Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, humanism, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Chad, would you lead us in prayer? Oh, God.
Keep us from that.
Yes.
Bear down upon us the reality of these words. Give Charles the utterance, Lord. Conviction and freedom to speak.
Amen. We have been considering for the past couple of weeks why it is that all men need the gospel. And the answer that we've seen is that all men need the gospel because they really and truly are lost. And they're really and truly lost because they are really and truly under the wrath of God. And the question comes up, why are they under the wrath of God? And they're really and truly under the wrath of God because they're really and truly sinners. And so the question then comes up, well, how could they be sinners and under the wrath of God if they don't even know about the Bible? They've never heard a sermon about God. They've never heard about the Ten Commandments. How could they be under the wrath of God? How could they be lost? And how could they be sinners if they've never heard about God? And Paul's answer is that even though a man may have never heard a sermon about God or never seen a Bible or never heard the Ten Commandments, nevertheless, all men have an inescapable knowledge of God. They don't have to have a Bible to have the knowledge of God. They don't have to hear about God. They have an inescapable knowledge of God. And the problem is that the knowledge that they have, they take that and they suppress it, as he says in verse 18. They push it down, they hold it down, and they sin against that knowledge and that light. So then the question comes up, well, where does a man get this knowledge from? From where does he learn about God? And where does he get this inescapable knowledge of God? And the answer is that he gets it from two places. He gets it from the external creation, the world around us, the external universe, and he gets it from within his own heart, from the inside. He has an inescapable knowledge of God. And for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the first one of these, and that is the external creation, the external universe. And this is what Paul deals with, particularly in verses 19 to 23. And, you know, especially verse 20 we looked at, for since the creation of the world, there's the external universe, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Bible says that men are without excuse, just in light of what they know of God in the external creation. And we saw a little bit of how this works out in practice. And I don't know how to do this. We could spend a lot of time. We could spend weeks, really, talking about different aspects of this. But we looked at two cases, and both men are condemned for the same reason. We looked at the case of the man in the jungle, so-called, and we looked at the case of the university professor. And both of those men take what they see in the world around them, the beauty and the majesty and the vastness and the complexity of creation, and they look at that and they have that testimony, and then they deliberately proceed to worship a God that is smaller even than they themselves are. And we saw how that works out for the man in the jungle. What he does is he takes a tree or some mud or a stone or something, and he takes that tree, and part of it he burns in the fire, and then part of it he makes into a god. And he falls down and worships that god and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And the Bible says that man is without excuse, because he knows, he may not know very much, but he knows this, that thing that he made is not big enough to be his God, because God at least has to be bigger than he is, big enough to make him. And he's made something that does, it has ears, maybe. He shapes it so it has ears. It has ears, but it can't hear. It has eyes, but it can't see. So it's less than he is. He's at least, he's a person. You think of religions of entire continents. You think of Hinduism, one of the major world religions. Well, this is an amazing thing. Most of the major world religions are atheistic. Isn't that incredible? I mean, they ask Buddha about God, and his answer, typical Buddhist answer, he says, "Roaring silence." Or he said, "Resolute silence." In other words, he couldn't say anything. God's an unknown. It's something, or it's a realm you don't talk about. And Hinduism, I started to mention, in real Hinduism, of course, Hinduism has 330 million gods. But in real, pure Hinduism, you have the idea of the impersonal being ultimate, the impersonal, the it. The God of Hinduism, or pantheism, is an it. And so you say, well, that's a big God. That's bigger than we are. It takes in the whole universe. Yeah, but that God is smaller than you are, because that God can't think, feel, will, hear, or do anything that you can do. You're a person. You're bigger than some force. If you can think and you can feel and you can will and you can act, you're a lot bigger than any God that doesn't even know it exists. You see, that's an impersonal force. It's a thing. It's an it. And so men are inexcusable because they determine to worship gods that are too small, and they do that for a reason. And when your God's small enough, you can manipulate him. That's the way it is in a lot of so-called Christianity. People try to manipulate God. You know, they think if they do certain things, you know, you shout and scream a certain way when you pray or something, you can make God do what you want. You can manipulate God in your praying. And you see, what that is basically is magic. Magic is the idea that you manipulate these divine powers to get them to do what you want them to do by doing certain things down here. And I mean, people do it. They put on a special prayer voice, you know. Whenever you pray, you get this holy sound, you know, oh, God, you know. That's going to make him really do what you want him to do. You see what that is? That's all of that is a God made in our image instead of the other way around, a God smaller than we are. And so men are without excuse. Now, when you look at the college teacher, how does it work out for him? Well, he looks around him at the incredible complexity of the universe, and we looked at these things more in depth last time. But even the DNA molecule, in this one molecule, 3 billion bits of information put together. How much information is that? Well, it's enough to start out with something that is molecular in size and end up with your body and all the different types of, I mean, as you begin to look into this, I mean, the different types of cells that are involved in bones and muscles, and all those bones have got to be the right length, and they've all got to hook together and make a skeleton. And all the muscles have to be certain cells that make those muscles and make them move, and certain cells make your eyes and shape them the way they are and all that. All of that is contained in that molecule. Let me just give you a quote from John Blanchard. He says, there's enough information to specify the construction of your entire body, including over 200 bones, well, that's not much, 600 muscles, 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, that's in your ear and going up to your brain, 2 million optic nerve fibers from your eye to your brain. And you see what happens, a photon hits your eye and goes in there, and things happen on the molecular level, changing chemicals until the signal's sent to the brain, which takes that electrical impulse and translates it into what you're seeing right now when you look around you. It's incredible. Vision. I mean, what is vision? Two million optic nerve fibers, 100 billion nerve cells. How about this? 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries in the human body. I mean, and you say, how in the world could that be? Well, these things are pretty small. They get so small that blood cells have to line up and go through single file. You know, that's pretty small. 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries in all that information contained in a molecule. Well, this man looks at that. He looks at the human eye. We considered last time this bacterial flagellum that's just, it's a little motor that rotates at 100,000 RPM. And he looks at all that even on the molecular level, and he says it's all a result of chance. Now God says that person is without excuse because the God of chance is too small to explain the things that it has to explain. You see, and it's very similar to the man out in the jungle, same type of thing. You choose a God that's small enough that you can manage him instead of having to bow to him. Jim was telling about this evolutionary teacher that he worked for. He says, I believe in human reason. I believe in human reason. Well, that sounds good until you begin to ask some questions. You say there's no God, right? Now, most people will say, yeah, there's no God. Most scientists of that sort. Although some of them will say, oh, there's a God. But what they mean by that is there's a word that you put on these things that would have happened anyway, even if you hadn't put the word on them. You see, in other words, what they believe in is matter developing by chance. So here's a guy that says, I believe in reason. Reason is what I believe in. Well, let's go back to the beginning when there's no God, no personality, nothing but a hydrogen molecule. And that's what they say there was. You go back and here's this hydrogen molecule, and you shake it up a little bit for a few million years, and you get a thing that we call a brain. Actually, it's just a clump of matter. And inside that brain, molecules move around by chance. What else? There's no God in the picture. They're moving around by chance. The molecules in that brain, in that clump of matter, move around by chance, and they produce something that we call thoughts. And you see, those thoughts are chance-produced thoughts. And chance-produced thoughts are worthless and meaningless. They have nothing to do with so-called. Now, how in the world are you going to make a God out of that and say, that's what I'm going to center my life around? Human reason. Your reason itself is a product of chance if you don't start with God. And so again, if you don't begin with God and acknowledge God, you end up with nothing. Not that you end up with man out here on his own, you know, climbing to the stars. You end up with nothing. Darwin saw that a little bit. I gave you the full quote last week, but you remember Darwin said, my mind is only a monkey's mind. Who would trust the thoughts in a monkey's mind if there are any thoughts in such a mind? Well, think of this man saying, reason is what I live for. Reason is what I center my life around. If you don't start with God, reason goes out the window. There was a series I've mentioned before up at the college, which I ought to really go up there and see if it's still there, but it was a wonderfully done series by Jacob Bronowski, who was the humanist of the year. It was a Time Life series called The Ascent of Man. And it starts out with evolution, goes all the way up through all the scientific discoveries. And, of course, he's denying everything in the Bible. He starts out studying man, and he has a picture of a guy running. I think he was doing a pole vault or something. And the camera shows him, you know, in slow motion running. And then he does his pole vault. And he says the amazing thing about man, he said other animals run. But only man runs because he wants to run in order to do that pole vault. Now, right there, see, he laid his finger on just in another facet of the uniqueness of man. See, only a person does that kind of thing. And he says, man is amazing, part animal, part angel. Well, now, Jacob, here's the problem. I can see where the animal part comes from, maybe, which even that isn't explainable by their system. But where does this angel part come from? Start shaking up the hydrogen molecule and presto, here's an angel. You know, it's a lie. Let me just I'll give you one more picture and then we'll go on. Try to go back a little bit ago. I said, going back to the beginning. They say, take all of this. Now look, there's something here. You're here. You got to face that. You may not want to, but you're here. And this world is here. That means something has always been here. Now, either that something is personal or that something is impersonal, but something's always been here. You've got to face that. Everybody does. Now, they're saying, look, the something that's always been here is impersonal. It's matter. That's what they're saying. All right, let's go back there to that matter. Here's the hydrogen molecule, and I said, you know, by chance, these different elements form and so on. Now, here's the problem. While we're thinking about that, we are there consciously observing it all. But you've got to realize no consciousness exists. There's no observer. They said no God, no observer. So as you picture all that unfolding, just turn the lights out. There's nobody observing. In other words, hydrogen molecules are doing things. They don't know they exist. There isn't even any such thing as existence. There's no concept of existence. Everything is black. Why is it even here? That's a nonsense statement right there. I mean, it's not there because there's nobody there to know that it's there. But all of a sudden, after all this chance stuff takes place in total blackness, all of a sudden the lights come on and here we are. And there's observers, and there's personality, and there's rationality, and there's morality, and there's right and wrong, and there's angel. Man's an angel, part animal and part angel. You see, it's a lie. You're pulling meaning and personality and rationality and objectivity out of blackness. It doesn't happen. You cannot get the personal out of the impersonal. Beloved, every day, constantly, we're faced, just by looking at the reality around us, we're faced with the fact that God made us. It's inescapable. And you have got to do all kinds of contortion. My teacher, when I first became a Christian, now this is amazing how God does things. I was just about to turn 16 years old. And God gloriously saved me. And I came back to my junior year of high school. And the first thing that happened was I was put in the class with the nicest intellectual anti-Christian man that you could imagine. He would write quotes on the board every day against the possibility of miracles and against Christianity. It's amazing, really, that he could do all that back in that day. He was a very nice man. In fact, he would follow Christian. There was only two people that professed to be a Christian, me and one other girl. And that other girl turned out not to be a true Christian, went off and lived in sin afterwards. But he used to, one time he followed her around after class. He says, "Becky, you think I'm going to burn forever in hell, don't you?" This smiling big, he was a great big tall guy, Latin professor, brilliant. Well, he said, "There isn't any hell. There's not a God like that. You know, you don't believe in a God like that." And this whole idea of miracles, well, immediately, as here I was, I had just become a Christian, and I'm thrown into the fire of that immediately. God's in charge of it all, isn't he? It was 6 years before I had answers to that man's questions. God just gave them over that period of time. But I came back and visited him out in his home. He had retired by then. And by then, I knew enough to be able to talk to him and to press him. And by the end of our conversation, as I kept pressing him and pressing him, finally he said, "No, I don't know that I exist." And I said, "Mr. Allen, you are a liar. You know that you exist. And God says that you're inexcusable because you'd rather choose a philosophy that leaves you without knowing whether or not you exist, then acknowledge the God of the Bible. You're without excuse, you see." Isn't it amazing? You open your newspaper. Look at the heart of man. It happens to all of us. You open the newspaper and they say, "New discoveries show that the Bible isn't true." Man, you know, what's that? What's that about? Because people are ready to latch on to the flimsiest stuff to cause them to doubt the Word of God. But mountains of proof go by unnoticed. Nobody cares about that because you don't want there to be a God. And you don't want there to be a hell. And you see, the whole teaching, the doctrine of hell, has to do with whether or not God is there and whether or not He's holy. You know, criminals do not like, they're always griping about the lawgiver or the penalty. The penalty's too strict, or they got a bum rap or something like that. I mean, I've visited guys in prison, and lo and behold, I found out that all of them are innocent. I mean, every one of them you talk to, there's something. They got framed. They got set up. They got this, that, and the other. Bertrand Russell's a brilliant philosopher. He wrote an essay, "Why I'm Not a Christian." You think, boy, this is going to be something. You know what? Some of the things he said, one of the reasons he said, "I'm not a Christian," is Jesus Christ taught eternal punishment. Well, I think I'm going to take the word of the Lord Jesus Christ over a criminal who doesn't like the laws that are against him. You see? Men are without excuse. Well, all right, all men have an inescapable knowledge of God in the external creation, but the Bible says they also have it from within their own hearts, inescapably, from within their own hearts. And actually, this is the bigger thing, and actually this is the foundation of everything else, because what we are on the inside determines how we view everything around us, and we have an inescapable knowledge of God from within. from within man's heart. Now let's look at this. Verse 32, we see this. Paul's talking about these people who have never read the Bible or heard of God in that way. And he says in verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, how in the world do these men know that it's wrong to do that stuff? How do they know that's wrong? They've never heard the Bible. They've never heard the Ten Commandments. But he says they know that it's wrong. How do they know? Well, there's something that God has shown them without ever having a Bible. You don't have to have a Bible. You can't escape it. It's inside of you. Let me give you another example in Acts chapter 28. You remember Paul was shipwrecked on an island there with some other men. And in verse 3 it says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, let me ask you some questions. These people are natives of this island. They've never heard of the Bible. They've never heard the Ten Commandments. How do they know murder's wrong? They said, this man must have been a murderer. They knew murder's wrong. And furthermore, they said, justice hasn't allowed him to live. How did they know that it's right for a murderer to die? And how do they know that there is such a thing as justice? You see, all of those things are part of the law written on the heart. When they say justice here, it apparently is referring to some goddess that they had. And so it's all messed up. We're not saying it's, you know, perfectly clear. It's all messed up. But there is still the concept there, you see, inescapably. Now, men know God from within. And so let me ask you, where does the Bible talk about this the most, though? Where it talks about how men know right and wrong within. Does anyone know where that passage is? I'm not talking about these Bible majors. They all know. Such questions are elementary to them. Did anybody else know? Where does the Bible talk about anybody? Where does the Bible talk about men knowing in their hearts what's right and wrong? Maybe I'm not framing my question very well. Romans 1:19. All right, it's evident within them, and that's good. That's good. I think he's hinting at what he's going to get at more later. Where does Paul talk about this? This guy out here, like these people that we just read about in Acts, where'd they get that? What is that?
He talks about it in Romans 2.
Okay, Romans 2 and verse 4. Verse 14 and 15. Let's look at that. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the Bible. We're talking about the man without the Bible. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, or literally by nature, the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. Now, in other words, you don't have to have the law written on a piece of paper. It's already written on your heart. All men have the law written on their hearts. Now, Somebody tell me, what's the essence of the law? I mean, what is this law written on the heart? What is it that men know? What's the essence of the law? The heart of the law.
From God.
What?
From God.
I meant,
but I am God. God's saying.
Oh, all right. God is saying that He is God. So men know that God is there. But what about their attitude toward God? Maybe God's there, but who cares, you know? I mean, all right. Now, that's what the essence of the law is. Not only that God's there, but you're supposed to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a little more to it, isn't there? What else is there? You should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's the heart of the law. And that is what is written on every man's heart. I mean, you go into to any civilization, people have some kind of knowledge that they ought not to smash their neighbor's head and steal his wife from him. They know that's not right. And they also have some kind of knowledge that they ought to do things that please God. That's why if you go to some of these South Sea Islands, even to this day, they're still killing chickens and sprinkling their blood to appease their God. Why? Because they know they've done wrong. And they ought not to have done wrong. That's the law written on the heart. You go to any primitive tribe, their ideas of morality may be all messed up, but they've got some ideas of morality and right and wrong. And they've got taboos and they've got certain things that you don't do. The image of the law written on the heart may be very muddied and distorted and twisted, but there's still something left of the knowledge of right and wrong on all men's hearts. It's an interesting thing. If you study comparative religions, many of the world's religions have some form of the golden rule. Usually it's negative. So they say you should not do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But even then, isn't this, Jesus said, that's the law and the prophets right there, the golden rule. What's that mean? Well, it shouldn't disturb us as Christians to find that in other religions. That's exactly what the Bible says we would expect to find. Because men have the law written on their hearts. And so that's going to come out in some of the things that they say. All men have moral motion, sense of right and wrong. I mentioned the primitive tribesman, but the same thing is true of the intellectual atheist. He'll get out there and say there is no right and wrong. All of that, you know, there's no such thing as right and wrong. Then they'll get mad at you for being bigoted. That's totally a lie. See, they know bigotry is wrong. You know, even the person who claims that there's no right and wrong, they still know. And I've seen students do this on campus. They say there is no right and wrong. Well, you can say that's just like saying there is no God. But you know that there is a right and wrong. An illustration that I like to use, you're standing by the side of the road here with this little old lady, and here's a bus coming. You know that, well, you've got the possibility. You can shove her under that bus and grab her purse and run with it, or you can help her cross the street. And you know, and every person knows, you know that one course of action is higher than the other one. And not only this is amazing. Not only do you know that this one's higher, but you know that you ought to do that one. The whole word ought, you see, is in a different realm entirely. You ought to do that. There's no ought of any kind, and there's no higher and lower unless God's there. That's the only basis for it. Dinosaurs don't care about that. Hydrogen molecule doesn't care about it. That comes from God. You know, one of the things that people constantly bring up against God, say, there couldn't be a God. Look at all the evil in the world. Well, where in the world did you get the idea of evil? You see, you can never use evil to argue against God because evil doesn't exist without God. And you know there's such a thing as evil, so you know that there's such a thing as God. The Bible explanation is, we've looked at that already, that something happened, man rebelled. That's why evil's in the world. Even the fact that we have words or concepts like right and wrong in our language proves that there's God. The fact that we use the terms right and wrong. Even that very thing, even the fact that we have the conception, animals have no conception of things like that. Machines never think about right and wrong. Fish never think about wetness. They don't have, that belongs, it, you've got to be from a different order to think about things like that, you see. If that's your element that you're in, that's all you are. The whole idea of even talking about right and wrong, or even having the words in our language, shows that we inescapably know God. All men have an inescapable knowledge of God within their own personalities. Now, we don't have much more here. Hang on just a little bit longer. I want to ask you some questions. Another way of saying this is to just say this. Men are created in the image of God. That's what we're talking about. Man is created in God's image. All right? If that's really what man is. Now, here's the question. What is man really? Is he a computer made out of meat? That's what the evolutionist is saying. But that's not true. He's a person. He's a human. He's a real person. And he's made in the image of God. Now, because man is made in the image of God, he cannot escape knowing God all the time. He has a testimony of God everywhere he goes because he's going everywhere he goes. You know, you are made in the image of God. You just have within you constantly. You're saying things about right and wrong. You're saying things. Well, let me ask you, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? God said, let us make man in our image. What's that mean? There's quite a bit to that. What? Give me some examples of what it is.
Personality.
And usually when we say personality, it includes a lot of these other things. But personality often just includes, but it certainly includes just the word I. You speak of yourself as a person, an I. And when you say I, there's a lot involved in that. That means you're on the outside of everything. You're not part of the machine. You're on the outside looking at the machine. That right there shows there has to be a personal God. What else? In fact, we might call that objectivity. You see, animals are conscious, but only man is self-conscious. Only man can walk around inside his own head. Even right here today, you can, in your mind, go up above this building and look down on all of us sitting here right now, can't you? You see, you're not just a stream of consciousness, you're a person. That's what it means, personality. I mean, we walk around and we think it, and we stand outside of ourselves and look at it. I can stand right over there right now and look at all of us in my mind. Because, you see, that's talking about something higher than your physical brain. It's amazing, isn't it? Personality. You cannot get that from molecules. And it's so basic and fundamental, a person can't even talk about it without acknowledging it. I mentioned last week, the kid comes to his professor and says, prove to me that I exist. And he says, who shall I say is asking? You see, you cannot escape these things. All right, so objectivity, personality, we're outside of the machine. What else has to do with creativity? That's part of the image of God. What else?
Reasoning.
Reasoning, or we'd say rationality. The laws of logic are part of the image of God. If I say this circle is a square, immediately you know that's a lie. Why? How do you know that? Prove it. You can't prove it without using the laws of logic to prove it. How do you know those laws of logic are true? You just know they're true because God wrote them on your heart. That's part of the image of God. That's inescapable. So rationality, personality or objectivity, creativity, there's one big one we've already talked. What's that? Morality, right and wrong. A sense and knowledge of right and wrong. The idea of ought and oughtness. Sense of beauty. You know, the sunset, why is a sunset beautiful and a garbage dump ugly? You know, why is that? Prove it to me. Prove to me that that sunset's beautiful. That's part of the image of God, beloved. If you start at that from the standpoint of a naturalistic person beginning from yourself with nothing but matter and no God, you can't prove that the sunset's any different than the trash pile. You also can't know anything whatsoever, and you can't prove anything whatsoever. So it doesn't bother me. See, people say, well, you can't prove that sunset's beautiful. No, you sure can't. I know it is. And you do too. That's part of the image of God. That's inescapable. See, that's what Paul means when he says God created the universe to tell us about His attributes. When you look at that, it tells you about God. Inescapably. Douglas McMillan, I was just reading his testimony to the boys here this past week, and he went into a period of rebellion and atheism, and the thing that turned it around, here he is an atheist, the thing that turned it around is he was taking care of the sheep and having to go out on the mountains and sit in the morning as the sun came up. Isn't that something? God just, I mean, many a man has looked at those same things. Doesn't affect him. What happened? The Spirit of God opened his eyes to see reality. Sense of beauty, sense of love, sense of justice. Somebody murders somebody and the judge says, that'll be $5. You say, what? That's an outrage. Prove it. Prove to me that he deserves more. See, that all of those things are part of the image of God in man and inescapable. Language itself. Language itself is part of the image of God. Now, what do men do then with this knowledge? Well, they suppress it. That's what Paul says in verse 18 in chapter 1. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They deliberately do the things that even they know are wrong. Now, you can go to a student up on the campus here or some worse campus like Berkeley or somewhere, and they'll say there is no right and wrong and so on, but eventually, if they're honest, they will get down to some things that even they admit are wrong. And if they're further honest, they'll admit that they do those things. And that's why they're without excuse, because you take what little light you do have and trample it underfoot and sin against that light. And God says, then, you're without excuse. That's true of the so-called heathen, too. People out there that have never been around civilization, you say, why bother those people? They're happy, you know, they're happy. Yeah, they're happy. They live in fear and misery. Paris Reedhead said, I went to the mission field to keep a bad God from sending good men to hell. You know, those poor innocent people, and God's going to put them in hell if they don't hear the message. He said, when I got there, I found out they were monsters of iniquity. It's not the idea they didn't have a chance to accept Jesus. They didn't have a chance to behead and mutilate the missionary and his family. You see, that's the real situation. Why does a man without the Bible go to hell? You've got to get this. He does not go to hell for rejecting a Jesus he never heard of. That's not the reason he goes to hell. He goes to hell for his sin. Because he has light and truth, and he sinned against even that light and truth. Now, he is not nearly as responsible as you are sitting here in this room today. Not nearly. You realize Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you people. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were pretty bad, but they didn't sin against near the light that we've got. I mean, anybody that can sit and listen to a gospel message and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and still go to hell. Isn't it fearful to think that Sodom, I mean, those men come into Sodom and the angels come into Sodom and the men of the city gather around and try to rape the men? It's going to be more tolerable for those people than for us sitting here today. Because you've heard all kinds of light and truth, and rather than get home, go home and fall down and repent and cry out to God for help, you say, well, God hadn't done it yet. You know, He just hadn't zapped me. That won't work. Today is the day of salvation. Here's a man out here dying of malaria. Why is he dying? He's not dying because he hadn't heard of the cure. He's dying because he's got malaria. Why are men going to hell? They're not going to hell because they haven't heard of Jesus. They're going to hell because they've sinned. Did God have to send the Lord Jesus Christ into the world? Did He have to do that? He didn't have to do that. All right, what would have happened if He hadn't sent Christ into the world? All men would have died and gone to hell. You see that? They deserved that. It doesn't have anything to do with hearing about Jesus or not. See, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Men are condemned because of their sin against the light. And I'll tell you what, if on top of that you add the incredible sin of rejecting the cure once you hear of it, well, men really are going to hell, and they really do deserve that, and they really do need the gospel. And whoever you are here today, you really do need the righteousness of God. You really need to have some more righteousness than what you've got. A lot more. If you can't even pass your own test, how in the world are you going to pass God's test? That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Why is the gospel so powerful? Because in it, the righteousness that comes from God is revealed. You can have this given to you. You can be right in the sight of God's law. Not because He sweeps your sins under the rug, but because the Lord Jesus Christ actually pays for them and works out a righteousness for you that you can have. Isn't it amazing? Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. I mean, not just a good righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ Himself given to us. Amazing thing. Well, let's pray. Lord, I think of what Sir Isaac Newton said. If there weren't any other evidence, just my thumb is enough to convince me that there's a God. And Lord, we have a lot more than our thumbs. We are inexcusable. I think again of what this man Bertrand Russell said. He said, "When I die, if there's a God who says, 'Why didn't you believe?' I'll say, 'Lack of evidence.'" And Lord, we know the real problem is men are blind. They're absolutely blind. And I just pray for an opening of the eyes for everyone here, Lord, that we might see things as they are. Lord, even as Christians, we don't see much the way it really is. And we pray, Lord, help us to see things as they really are. To see souls as they really are, to see values as they really are, and to live for You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's continue our fellowship together in the mealtime.